Hechel Menachem presents A Tale of Two Souls, an ongoing lecture series on the Tanya by Rabbi Yosef Yitzchak Jacobson. This is tape number 33 in the series, entitled A Tale of Two Loves, recorded live at Hechel Menachem, Brooklyn, New York.
Good morning. We're in the middle of Perek Yud, the 10th chapter of Tanya. Page 28, or Daf Yedalad Amid Beis, the line beginning with the words Haya Nepech L'Tev Mamash U'Bir Ha'inyin. In this chapter, the author, Reb Shneur Zalman of Liadi, the Alter Rebbe, returned to explain the theme with which he began his Tanya, which is the concept of the Tzaddik, the Beinoni, and the Rasha. The Jewish people consist of generally of three categories of human beings. We have the Tzaddik, the righteous man, the Rasha is the wicked man, and the Beinoni is the intermediate character. What is the definition of Tzaddik, Beinoni, and Rasha according to the Tanya? This is what Alter Rebbe returns to discuss in this chapter and in the following chapters. The point being that every single Jew, no matter who he or she is, possesses two souls, two states of consciousness, two consciousnesses. The first defined as the Nefesh HaBahamas, or Nefesh HaTivis, or Nefesh HaChiyunis, the natural, vital, animalistic consciousness, and the latter is the second is the Nefesh HaLikis, the transcendental, divine, and godly soul. Each one of the two souls existing in man possesses a whole range of attributes and faculties that make for a functioning persona. Each one of the souls possessing ten attributes and faculties, three cognitive and seven emotional and functional. In addition to that, each one of the souls expresses itself through three mediums, through instruments, so three instruments of expression, defined as garments in the Tanya, Levushim, which are thought, speech, and action. For man's thought, speech, or action, which basically incorporates the entire range of man's behavior, either he engages in action, deed, or in speaking or in thinking, these three garments can either be garments which express, which bring to the fore the character, the personality of the animal soul, or these very garments can be expressive of the nature and inner character of the divine soul. In the Tanya terminology, the former aspect is called Kaichas and the latter Levushim. Every soul possesses Kaichas. This is what makes its character, its personality, in all aspects, intellectual, emotional, and functional, beginning from Chachma, then Bina, Das, and so on and so forth, as he discussed in the earlier chapters. Then there are the three garments which express the nature of the soul. They are not the molders, the grafters of the personality of the soul. They are just the expressions of a character. Speaking or doing doesn't have a personality of its own. It doesn't have a nature, a character of its own. It can express one type of character, it can express another type of character. The faculty of speech is not defined by a certain nature. It's a garment which can suit this human being, that human being, a third human being, a fourth human being. And now we come to the difference between the Tzaddik, the Beinoni, and the Rasha. These two souls are constantly struggling with each other, each attempting and desiring to become the sole master over man's life, over man's entire life, over his body and all of its organs and all of its limbs. The second soul desires the same, like two kings who are struggling day and night without taking a rest. They never take a rest of getting to each one has to capture the city and all of its inhabitants. These guys really persist. The same is true concerning the two souls in man, that they're constantly struggling from moment to moment, day to day, week, every moment of man's life, to gain mastery over the person's entire life, inner life and outer life, internal life and external life. The Nefesh HaLikis, the divine soul, wants that her vision, her personality, her character should be the only factor in man's life. In other words, his entire perspective, philosophy, should be filled with the Nefesh HaLikis's character. The Nefesh HaBahamas desires the same. The Nefesh HaLikis desires that man's garments shall be expressions only of her identity. The Nefesh HaBahamas wants that man's garments should be expressions of her identity. So where do we go from here? The tzaddik is that individual who managed not just to tap in and to access his Nefesh HaLikis, but rather he made the Nefesh HaLikis the reality in his life. He succeeded in vanquishing, conquering, and even transforming. We'll soon see the different categories in the tzaddik. The Nefesh HaBahamas. But the point being is that the Nefesh HaBahamas has conquered the city entirely. So the only factor that exists in his life, the only perspective, is the Nefesh HaLikis' perspective. Not just his garments are expressive of the divine soul. His personality is the personality of the divine soul. The 10 inner faculties that make up the character of the Nefesh HaLikis have become his character totally. The Rasha, on the other hand, is someone who allows the Nefesh HaBahamas not only to take over within, but even without. At times, or often, even his garments can become expressions of the animal soul. So his thought, his speech, and his action can sometimes indeed be expressions of the divine soul, but sometimes, even more often, that depends on what type of Rasha, the Nefesh HaBahamas conquers his life, and his thought, speech, and action are serving the ideals and the visions of the Nefesh HaBahamas, which are animalistic, which are selfish, which are egotistical, which are from the klipa, the shell reality. The Beinoni is the intermediate man. The Beinoni is someone who on one hand is very similar to the tzaddik, but on the other hand he's also very similar to the Rasha. He's very similar to the tzaddik because in his behavior, in his thought, speech, and action, the Nefesh HaLikis is the boss. In other words, his garments are always the garments of the Nefesh HaLikis. The thought, speech, and action of the Beinoni, every moment of his life, is nothing but an expression of the character, of the psyche, of the vision, and of the desires of the divine soul. But what's happening in his internal life? Over here, the Beinoni experiences a deep conflict between Nefesh HaLikis and the Nefesh HaBahamas. He has not managed, he has not succeeded to totally vanquish, abnegate, or transform the Nefesh HaBahamas. The inner character and identity of the Nefesh HaBahamas still exists within him. It's embedded in his psyche and it's alive and well. So therefore, internally, he is torn by a conflict between a transcendental self and between an egotistical self. Between a selfless self and a selfish self. Between an impulsive self and a reflective self. Between a godly, idealistic self and an earthly, mundane self. In other words, the two sets of keiches that each of the nefashes possess both play out in a conscious way in the life of the Beinoni. The Nefesh HaLikis's character and identity expresses itself, comes to the fore, but the Nefesh HaBahamas's identity also plays itself out. And the Beinoni experiences both of these identities in a very real way, in a vivid way, in his heart, in his mind, in his personality, and in his life. But, albeit the conflict, despite the struggle, the Beinoni does not allow the Nefesh HaBahamas to conquer his garments. The garments of the Beinoni, his thought, speech, and action, his behavior, remain loyal, absolutely loyal, to the identity of the Nefesh HaLikis. In the terminology of the Tanya, the Beinoni managed to gain victory in the Levushim dynamic of life, but he did not manage to gain victory in the Koichos dynamic of life. The Tzaddik managed and succeeded, that his Nefesh HaLikis triumph, not only in the Levushim aspect of life, not only in the expressions, not only in the instruments that reveal the soul in his thought, speech, and action. He managed and succeeded to gain victory, his godly soul gained victory over the entire gamut of man's life, his inner life as well as his outer life. So the tzaddik is not torn by the conflict that the Beinoni experiences. Because in the tzaddik there's no conflict anymore. The only inner vision, the only inner perspective is the Nefesh HaLikis's perspective. So his Chachma Bin Adas is the Nefesh HaLikis's Chachma Bin Adas. His Chesed, Gvura, Tiferes, Netzach, Chayt, Yisayit, Malchus, his loves, his instincts, his desires, his hates, are the Nefesh HaLikis's loves and hates. And then certainly his Levushim serve the Nefesh HaLikis. The Rasha, on the other hand, is not only internally experiencing the conflict, but also externally the Nefesh HaBahamas sometimes gets the upper hand. Where in his behavior he falls prey, he falls hostage to the identity of the Nefesh HaBahamas. The Beinoni, the hero of the Tanya, the Sefer Shel Beinonim, the book of the ordinary man, is that person who did triumph in the Levushim dynamic, but not in the Kaiches dynamic. How does a person know if he's a tzaddik or a beinoni? That's a very good question indeed, which will be discussed in the following chapter, specifically in chapter 13. So it will be developed in the following chapter, but just not to keep you hanging. On the most basic level, the beinoni experiences a polarity in his life. The Beinoni experiences consciously a duality, a multiplicity, a serious schism. I used the word before that the Beinoni is torn by that schism. That was an inaccurate expression. It doesn't tear him, because he is very well aware where that schism is coming from, where that dichotomy is coming from, and how to control it. So although he has it, and it perturbs him for his whole life, nevertheless, it's not proper to say that it tears him apart. Tears him apart would mean if the split controls his life, but the Beinoni doesn't allow it to control his life. That's the uniqueness of the Beinoni. Huh? The Beinoni. Oh, I said on the most basic level is because, as the Alter Rebbe will explain in chapter 13, there is the Beinoni at certain times where he is identical to the tzaddik in the sense that he doesn't experience that split. For example, the Beinoni in the midst of prayer. And the Alter Rebbe continues further that it's possible that a Beinoni should always be 24 hours a day as he is in the state of prayer. And then it would be very difficult to distinguish the difference. Hence, Rabba in Masech Tebrachah said, "Kegoina no Beinoni. I am the typical Beinoni." Although Rabbi was a tzaddik. But let's leave that for chapter 13. Alter Rebbe discusses that there. You're giving an example, which is a very good example. If a tzaddik sees treif, it might be a delicious chunk of beef, and he might be starving, but nevertheless, the tzaddik would not even experience in his heart a temptation to it. He would not gravitate to it in any way, because his soul emotions are the nefesh alikis's emotions, and these are divine experiences and emotions. The beinoni, however, who does have a nefesh abahamas, can experience a temptation and have a tendency towards this chunk of non-kosher meat, but nevertheless, the beinoni will never allow that temptation to dominate and translate into actual behavior. Yeah?
I was saying, when you mentioned about praying, is that in a sense what King Solomon said, that my heart, I may be asleep, but my heart is awake? Is that the sense that you're talking about in Shir HaShirim?
Ani Yishana, King Solomon says, Ani Yishana V'libiyar. I am asleep, but my heart is awake. Yeah, so you're asking, what is the connection between that verse and the concepts related here?
Yeah.
Okay, so as the Alter Rebbe discusses in other discourses, Ani Yishana V'libiyar means that every Jew, the Tzaddik, the Beinoni, and even the Rasha, possesses inherently a Nefesh HaLikis, a transcendental self. So I could be asleep, in the sense that what a person who's asleep is not conscious of what he or she is doing. So when a person allows his nefesh abahamas to take over his life, he's like asleep. He's not fully conscious. If he would be fully conscious and aware of what's true and what's untrue, he would not allow the external shell and husk that's concealing true purpose of life take him over. But nevertheless, King Solomon is saying, V'libiyar, my heart is always awake, because embedded in every Jew is the nefesh alikis, the divine consciousness and perspective. Okay. Suppose the Beinoni slips and he eats that piece of meat. Does it make him a Rasha, and does he come back to be a Beinoni? This is a very good question. But in Perik Yud, we're now doing Perik Yud, discusses the Tzaddik. Perik Yud Aleph, the Rasha. Perik Yud Beis, the Beinoni. This question and others will be addressed in detail over there. So this is generally the difference between the Tzaddik, the Beinoni, and the Rasha, from the Tanya's point of view and perspective. In the tzaddik, per se, we have to distinguish, the Alter Rebbe said in the beginning of this chapter, between the complete tzaddik and the incomplete tzaddik. The tzaddik gamer, tzaddik sheini gamer. Or in other words, the tzaddik v'tayvloi, and tzaddik v'rali, the tzaddik who knows only good, and the tzaddik who knows only evil. What is the difference between these two categories in the tzaddik, per se? So the Alter Rebbe began the chapter by saying, and stating, that the distinction between them is to be understood as follows. When the human being, when the Jew managed and caused his divine soul to prevail over his natural soul, and he waged war against the animal soul to the extent that he has eradicated its consciousness, its state of being, from his inner character, but nevertheless, the evil has not actually been converted into good. This, the Alter Rebbe defines as the tzaddik she'eini gamur, the incomplete tzaddik, the tzaddik who knows evil as well. In other words, he got rid of the negativity, but he has not managed to transform the evil into a force for good. So the Alter Rebbe says that this is a Jew who's a tzaddik v'ralei. It means there is still negativity within him. There is still ra within him. It's just that the ra is loy. The ra is subdued to the taif. It's totally nullified within the taif. Due to its minuteness, it's not felt in any sense. And therefore the tzaddik might err and imagine that he doesn't have any ra within himself. But the truth is, he does have. Nevertheless, he doesn't feel it because it's totally subdued. So in his conscious self, it's not to be felt. How do we know he has it? Because if he would have not had any ra, it would have totally been transformed into positivity. And since it was not transformed, So that very fact demonstrates that there is some vestige of it, there's some iota still remaining within his life, it's just not felt. Now, of course, what the Alter Rebbe means with this is not a ra which is felt consciously. If there's a ra that's felt consciously, it's not a beinoni, it's not a tzaddik anymore. The tzaddik is a person who managed to gain victory in his inner self. That the only conscious perspective is the nefesh alikisus perspective. If there's a ra perspective felt consciously, that's not a tzaddik, that's already the beinoni. So when he talks about the tzaddik having ra, it's not on the conscious level, it's on a subconscious level, or sometimes on a subconscious level. But nevertheless, it's still there, maybe in the deep cellars of his psyche, of his soul, but nevertheless it exists. What is the connection? This requires explanation. Since it wasn't transformed into good, so that means the ra is still there. So this is what Alter Rebbe will now explain. The distinction, to understand the distinction between the complete tzaddik and the incomplete tzaddik. And through this explanation, we'll also understand what is the tzaddik in all his in all the different levels of the tzaddik. Let's see inside. Ubirinyin, the explanation of the matter is as follows. A complete tzaddik, in whom the negativity has been converted into good, and it was consequently called a tzaddik who knows only good. So this state of life, this state of being, where negativity has been converted, transformed into good, this occurs while Yidei Asaras Abgadim Atzayim Legamri Mehara. This level is attained by completely removing his filthy garments from evil. What does it mean, removing his filthy garments? Da hainu lima yismi oid betanuge elam haza. This means he despises utterly the pleasures of this world. He finds it repugnant to derive from them that pleasure which other people derive. Namely, the pleasure of merely gratifying the physical appetite and not for the sake and towards the service, the worship of Hashem. Why does the tzaddik find this type of pleasure repugnant? For they are derived from and receive their spiritual sustenance from the realm of klipa and sitrach, the realm of the shell and the other side, the antithesis of holiness. So what? V'chol mashul me'asitra achira ha'tzadigamur u'soyne betachlus asina. For everything that is of the sitra achira, the complete tzaddik utterly hates. Why? Machmas goyde la'havose la'ashem u'gdushase. Because of his great love towards Hashem and towards the holiness of Hashem. Be'av rabba betanugim v'chiba yiseira haneskarim le'el. This great love, a profuse love of delights, and a superior degree of affection for Hashem, as mentioned above, it's this experience of love that compels the tzaddik to hate everything that comes from klip ben sitra achir. Why? Since they, godliness and klipa, are antithetical. Since they are essentially antithetical, they are two opposing realities. So the very profound, profuse love towards Hashem that the tzaddik experience automatically translates in the very same degree of the antithesis of love towards things that are the antithesis of godliness and holiness. Kidiksiv, As it says in Tehillim, David HaMelech says in Kapitel Kuflametz, Tachlis Sinas Nesim La'ivim Hayuli Chakreini V'dalavavi V'gaymer. David HaMelech talks to Hashem, he addresses his Creator, and he says, Halay Misanecha Hashem Esna V'skaymemecha Eskaitot. For indeed those who hate you, Hashem, I hate them, and I quarrel with those who rise up against you. And he continues in the next pasuk, Chav Gimel, Chav Beis, Kuflametas Chav Beis, Tachlis Sinas Nesim La'ivim Hayuli Chakreini Kel V'dalavavi B'chaneini V'dasarapai. Which means with the utmost hatred, I hate them, they have become enemies unto me. Examine me, O God, and know my heart, test me, and know my thoughts. This means, David HaMelech is saying, that if I hate them with consuming hatred, why? Because they have become enemies to you, Hashem. And then he says, no, search my heart. Because it's not just an animosity, a hatred that exists or flourishes in a vacuum. He's saying, search my heart, see my love for you. When you'll test my heart and see how great my love is towards you, you'll understand also how great my animosity is towards those things that are antithetical to you. Hence, according to the abundance of love towards Hashem, kach erech goydel hasina l'sitra achira, v'hamiyus b'ra b'tachlus. So is the extent of hatred towards the spiritual sitra achira, and the utter repugnance of evil. Ki hamiyus hu heipech ha'av mamish k'may hasina. For repugnance is as much the exact opposite of love as is hatred. What is the Alter Rebbe saying? As we began to discuss last week, the Nefesh HaBahamis, the animalistic identity in man, is not absolutely, unequivocally evil. By understanding the nature of the soul, we come to realize that it's not a reality which has to be totally abnegated, eradicated, and destroyed. We are not to understand the Nefesh HaBahamis as an evil force, as we usually understand what evil is, that man has to simply destroy and destroy and destroy. No. The Nefesh HaBahamis can turn evil. It can engage in evil acts, in unequivocally absolute evil acts. It can put on, in other words, evil garments. It can be enclosed and manifested in absolutely negative garments. Its deeds, its thoughts, its words can be absolutely evil. But the very essence of the Nefesh HaBahamis, the very soul, is not unequivocally evil, by no means. What it is a state of consciousness which is animalistic. And that state of consciousness means that at the core of its existence stands the sense of self and the deep quest for self-preservation and self-enhancement. Whatever can grant it that quest, whatever can satiate it with that desire of existence and comfortable existence, it will strive for, it will engage in. Now, since it's an animal, so essentially, relatively to the true depth of existence, it's primitive. So it desires mundane physical pleasures, because that seems good. That seems as the reality which will give it sustenance, which will give it happiness. But the animalistic soul, essentially, is simply a drive that is driven by man's quest to exist. That's what it is. What do you do with this drive? That's the question. Over here is man's challenge. We can take that drive, and that is naturally man's nature, to take that drive and enclose it within evil garments. Evil on many, many different levels. Selfish garments, hollow garments, purposeless garments. In other words, this drive is bringing man to engage in things and aspects that can be totally immoral, whether lying, cheating, deceiving, thievery, real evil absolute things. Absolutely evil aspects and behavior. Nevertheless, the drive essentially is not evil. It's the garments that the drive has placed on itself that it assumes an evil character and nature. But the very drive itself can be educated, can be refined. If man's nefesh ha-bahamis understands that the greatest good is godliness, it could slowly learn to become a colleague to the nefesh ha-lakis. It can start identifying with the ambitions and drives of the godly soul to the extent that it could become an equal partner and equally zealous in the endeavors of the nefesh ha-lakis. The nefesh ha-bahamis then becomes an absolute force for good. The drive of the nefesh ha-bahamis is now to connect to Hashem, to connect to spirituality, to holiness, to morality. So we have to make the distinction between the nefesh itself, the chaymer of the nefesh, the very substance of it, and its garments, its unclean garments. In other words, the things, the aspects, the endeavors in which it encloses itself, through which it expresses itself, which it is involved in. How does a person do this? So there's a few stages over here, articulated in these few lines that we have just learned. To transform the nefesh ha-bahamis into a force identical to the nefesh ha-lakis, the first thing, the filthy garments have to be removed. In other words, man has to make a total distinction between the very soul and everything the soul has been involved in. But if the soul continues to nourish itself and to be involved in the filthy garments, if it continues to dress in these types of clothes, so then you can't transform it into good. It's too attached. It's too much connected to the negativity. So the first thing is totally has to be totally divided, diverted, and taken away from these filthy garments. It has to be stripped from these external layers. So Dr. Rebbe says, what does this mean? That the human being despises utterly, not only from his nefesh ha-lakis, from his nefesh ha-bahamis. He despises utterly anything that's not godly. So the garments have been removed now. But how does a person come to experience this? This is what a tzaddik is all about. Through a deep love. A deep love that the Alter Rebbe says is an aver rabba betanugim. It's not just a plain love. He says it's a profuse love of delights and a superior degree of affection which has been mentioned earlier. In chapter 9, the Alter Rebbe said that there are two types of love. There's a love of fire and a love of water. The love of fire is defined as ava kirisveyesh, a love like a fiery flame. The love of water is defined as ava betanugim, a love of delights. And he discusses there that the agenda of the nefesh ha-lakis is to experience such a love, which is not only a love of fiery love, but even a waterly love, which will in turn manage to transform the nefesh ha-bahamis. What is this type of love? One is fire. One is water. What is the difference? A love like fire, a love is water. The Alter Rebbe said before that one is connected very much to the heart, the fiery one. And one is connected to the mind. That's the water-like love. The ava betanugim, a love of delights. The difference is explained later in Tanya and in other places as the distinction between a love where man is detached from the object he loves or the human being he or she loves, and a love where the person has created a total union and bonding with that object that he or she loves. Just as fire and water. Fire has the nature of breaking down everything it comes in contact with into pieces. Fire is a divider. Water is a connector. Water we use to connect pieces of paper and the like. Therefore, these two things are the metaphor for two types of love. There is a love which is compared to a fire, also in the sense that it rises, it yearns, it seeks. There is a love compared to water. Water does not usually naturally rise. Water descends. Water flows. This is not a quest to reach a certain state of reality, but it's an experience of that reality. What does this mean? What does this mean? Another difference, before we go to the actual explanation, is that Ava like fire is very noisy love, and Ava like water is very tranquil, quiet love. Which is again another difference. Of course, water can also be very, very noisy. You take the Titanic experience. But nevertheless, fire is always moving around, always uncomfortable, always seeking to rise, and whatever is there, it's always destroying. Water can often be very tranquil and flowing very steadily and slowly and beautifully. The difference in the psychological life of man is as follows. When someone is detached from the thing or the human being he loves, his heart is on fire. He's burning with a desire and a quest to connect to that. There's a deep thirst. It's like a thirsty person who hasn't drinking water for a few days, and the thirst for the water is extremely powerful and overwhelming. When someone, however, has reached that level, and there is just that essential connection and bond, that's not a love like fire, that's a love like water. And then it's very silent love. It's not felt. Sometimes we could mistake the silence as passivity, as the human being not experiences the love, but really, it's not passivity. It's total connection, it's total bonding. Shemina Esri, the Alter Rebbe explains elsewhere, is quiet. Other parts of davening, we daven, we pray loud. Shemina Esri, a person has to be silent. Why is that? Because silence is the expression of the deepest level of love, where there is already no shouting. The shouting, the noise, resembles the quest to reach something that we don't have. The Kol Dmama Daka, the inner still voice, which is a metaphor given in Tanakh for Hashem's reality, versus the noisy reality, is man reaching and attaining that level of love where there's no noise about it anymore. They tell the story, there was once in Russia, the years at the conclusion of the first World War, there was a great hunger, and in one of the yeshivas there was a gathering of many different yeshiva students from different schools who have escaped their native cities or countries to different cities in Russia. And in the yeshivas there was a very great hunger. There was no food. And the yeshiva students would get, if they were lucky, one meal a day. And the meal consisted of a hard piece of bread, a little bit of water. But it was really a very difficult time. Once, one evening, they managed to purchase beef. A huge, huge piece, chunk, delicious beef. And they brought it to the kitchen of the yeshiva. It came supper. And the bachrim, the yeshiva boys, saw what's going on. They immediately ran for it and jumped it and attacked it and started to devour it. Their mazel, one of the big virim, a very wealthy Jew who was one of the main supporters of the yeshiva, decided to take a visit, to give the yeshiva a visit that evening. So he goes into the kitchen and he sees gewalt. Tens and tens of bachrim are jumping on a piece of beef, fighting with each other and eating it. I mean, you know, not in a subtle, sophisticated manner, to put it mildly. So he was disgusted. He was repugnant, and he was he turned around to an elder bacher. His name was Nachum. He used to tell the story. And he, what is this? This is a yeshiva. These are bnei Torah. These are people who study Torah. These are animals. They act like animals. They eat like animals. This is what I'm supporting. So Nachum, the bacher, who was older and he understood what's going on, he was very upset. So he says, let me tell you something. There was once a very wealthy man who invited for dinner a pauper of the community, a person who was totally poverty-stricken and was accustomed to eat every day a hard piece of potato if he was lucky, and a piece of bread that was like stone, and a little bit of water, and he invited him for dinner. The poor man enters into his home. What a table, setting, silverware immediately. He goes to his chair and he sits down. Silk chair. It's unbelievable. In his home, he sits on a stone on the floor. So, you know, it's the first time he's sitting on such a comfortable chair. He wants to make sure he gets the best out of it. So he's trying out all positions until he finally, making a lot of noise, he sets into his position. Okay? Then he sees the cutlery. China cutlery, I mean, the most beautiful. So he starts immediately looking at the spoon and banging the spoon against the fork and the knife. The soup is delivered. Such an odor, the heat, the taste of it. Immediately, with four slurps, the soup is already down his gullet. The wealthy person comes in, sits down immediately, doesn't even look at the cutlery. Takes the soup slowly, beautifully, in a very sophisticated way. He's eating the soup, spoon by spoon, drop by drop, very nicely. Then comes the next course, and then comes the beef and the chicken. Over here, the guy couldn't believe it anymore. He takes the knife and the fork, he devours it, mamish, and again, four or five bites, and his esophagus has everything of it. And he's screaming, Gewalt, wow, every bite is such a geschmack, and he finishes it. And the guy is looking at him, he's eating slowly, nicely, he's no noise. In the kitchen, the chef turns to the butler and says, finally, finally, there's someone who's appreciating my cuisine. Finally, there's someone who's really eating it with a geschmack, really appreciates it. So the butler says, you're making a mistake. He doesn't appreciate it nearly as close as the wealthy man appreciates. He says, what are you talking about? He says, what happens tomorrow? Tomorrow, let's try another experiment. Let's feed the wealthy person what the poor person eats every day. And the poor person will give his usual meal, his potato, his bread, and his water. What's going to happen then? They try it out. So the other guy the next night, he sees bread, water, he says, okay, back to the routine. You know, yesterday was a treat. The rich man, when he gets that, does he give a look? He's disgusted. He begins shouting and screaming, what's going on over here? I'll destroy all of you. I'll fire all of you. What's going on? Yesterday he was so not involved in it. Yesterday he was so calm about it. The poor man was so involved in the food. Because the wealthy person is so much one with his wealth. He's so much one with his food that he's not any more surprised or zealous about it. That is who he is. When you wake up in the morning, you don't scream that you're breathing, that you're alive. That is who you are. The poor man is screaming about the greatness of the food because he's detached from it. He's trying to reconcile his regular self and the new identity. That is what's creating the noise and the friction. It's friction. The wealthy man is so much part of it that he's silent about it. It's become part of him. So Nachum turns to this wealthy man. He says, you see these bachrim? These guys are talking not eating as a subtle person should, as an edler person should eat. But at least they're so detached from the beef that when they see it, they're getting excited about it. He says, but you know what you are? He says, you are the piece of beef. You and the beef are one. Huh? But now I guess he was more upset, yeah. I guess the Bacher didn't have to get the money out of him, so he didn't. If it would have been one of the administration. Yeah. But sometimes, you know, sometimes a person has to hear the truth. If you can't hear it from the administrator, you have to hear it from a Bacher. Alter Rebbe gives an example. You ever saw the difference how fire burns? How fire burns a log? How it burns straw and how it burns oil. When a log burns, a lot of noise. When straw burns, a little sizzle. When oil burns, is total silence. Why? A log is coarse. A log is tough. Fire is breaking it. There's a lot of resistance. It refuses to be nullified within the fire. So the noise is the sound of friction. Friction between who it is and what's happening to itself, to it, what it's experiencing. A straw is much more subtle. But nevertheless, there's still a little sizzle. Oil is so subtle, it's so refined, that it yields easily to be nullified. To assume a new identity. Its coarseness, its separateness, its ego, so to speak, in the physical sense, not in the conscious self sense, of course, doesn't exist as it exists in the straw and certainly in the log. So sometimes silence is passivity. Sometimes silence is such a deep connection that there's no noise anymore because you're one. Shmeina Esrei, we're silent, not because we're passive. Because after the different stages of davening, Shmeina Esrei, the Jew reaches a state where there's a total union and total bonding. It's not a quest anymore. You're there. When you're there, it's part of you. There's no noise anymore. Noise symbolizes that there's still a difference. You're still striving to overcome the barrier.